Our most loving and kind Heavenly Father on high, we approach thy heavenly throne of grace, ever thankful for all of thy blessings that thou hast afforded us. We thank thee, dear Lord, for guiding us to this place and to be able to consider another portion of thy word, thy great plan of salvation which thou hast afforded for all of mankind through the merit of thy dear Son. We ask thee, dear Lord, that we may be able to appreciate that lesson more fervently. And now we ask thy blessing and thy spirit to be upon our dear brother Tom as he ministers unto us from thy storehouse, and that we may be able to absorb the lessons that will be brought forth, that we may be able to use them in our daily lives and carry out our covenant more faithfully as we walk this narrow way. For all these blessings and favors, through thy dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.
Brethren, Brother Tom Rizzarello doesn't need to be introduced to any of you, I'm sure. We've appreciated his ministry to us over the years, and we can see the title of his service this morning for us, David and Jonathan, Three Covenants of Friendship. Brother Tom, Lord bless your service.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Good morning, brethren. Bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago and also those assembled at the General Convention just ending. I seem to be drawn like a magnet to the study of Bible characters. I just love to look at them and to see what was it about their lives that made them pleasing to the Lord, or what was it that displeased the Heavenly Father about their lives and conduct. Because I think by looking at them, we can understand better what the Lord expects of each of us. So I tend to be drawn to that because of the practical side of what we learn from it. Of course, there are many aspects of our lives that we should evaluate, but one important one is how we interact with other people, whether it's with our husbands or our wives or our family or our brethren. We find one particular example of interaction that was, in my opinion, very pleasing to the Heavenly Father, and that, of course, is that of Jonathan and David. In their friendship, there were many qualities I feel that we would be well to incorporate into our own relationships, because in their interaction with one another, we see trust, we see loyalty, we see kindness, we see sympathy, understanding, and both filial and agape love. Recently, someone defined agape love this way. I thought it was very well. It appeals to me very much. It says that agape love seeks the eternal interest of the other person. Now, that means sometimes the short-term way you treat someone might be different when you're looking at the long-term benefit. I think the Heavenly Father does that with us all the time. He looks at the long-term good of an experience for us. It's the highest form of love because someone with agape love can do loving acts to someone without requiring that love be returned. That's difficult to do. We tend to love those who love us back. But the principle of agape love is that you can love without love necessarily being returned. Well, Jonathan and David were an especially good example of this, of doing things for one another without needing love returned from the other. Filial love is the one that we're more accustomed to. It's the one that family members have for one another. It's a love that is reciprocated, it is returned, and so it's so much easier to give it when it's given back. I like Vine's dictionary definition of filial. It says, it calls it tender affection. That's a nice way to describe family love that we have for one another. The scriptural admonition regarding filial love is found in Romans 12:10. Reading from a Diaglot, it says, with brotherly kindness towards each other, be tenderly affectionate. That's our word filial or Philadelphia, in honor preferring one another. Well, in their friendship, Jonathan and David had this wonderful combination of both filial and agape love. They had this tender affection of brothers, that reciprocated love back and forth. And they also had the selfless, self-sacrificing love that didn't require the other person to return that love. It really was an amazing friendship. Now, even though these were two men, in some ways their relationship can even be a pattern for marriage. Marriage, I think, should be a friendship between husband and wife. It should be filled with tender affection. It should have sacrificial love in it. Trust, loyalty, kindness, sympathy should all be elements that are found commonly in our marriage relationships. And if we're not, we can revitalize that and look at the principles that the Lord has given to us and say, I want those things in my marriage, and bring them into our lives. I think the key for a marriage to succeed, and that what makes it easier to succeed, and when is when there's a third element, of course, and that's the Lord. When the Lord gives us these wonderful principles that we have in the Scriptures, and he gives them to us on a plate, and he says, do something with these, make them part of your lives. When you start making them part of your lives, the whole relationship can blossom. Well, as we explore the friendship of Jonathan and David, we're going to see that the circumstances of life tested their friendship beyond what most friendships could have endured. But the reason it endured was because they did not allow outside pressures to drive them apart. There was a tremendous amount of pressure on these two men to become enemies. But even when the pressure was from Saul, Jonathan's own father, the king of Israel, Jonathan would not betray his friend David. In fact, he went out of his way to actively look for ways of blessing David and helping him in his trials and circumstances. And we see Jonathan walking a fine line of balancing his loyalties, because it's very clear from the Scriptures that he also loved his father a great deal. Jonathan was able to distinguish his love from his father in the sins of his father. He knew that Saul's hatred for David was based on jealousy. And because of that, Jonathan would not allow his love for David to be compromised. Brethren, there is a lot that we can learn about friendship and about what it means to be brethren, and even how we can become better wives and husbands by looking at the relationship between these two men. As we look at their lives, we're also going to explore an insight that Brother Russell gave us about their relationship, and see that the Lord may have intended their relationship to be a picture of the spiritual relationship between the ancient worthies and the church class. This is what Brother Russell says on reprint 1908. He says, the friendship of Jonathan and David seems to be suggestive of that beautiful accord which shall exist between the glorified church and the earthly princes who shall be next to them in the kingdom of God. There will not be a note of discord or rivalry or jealousy between them, for each will be delighted to fill his honored place in the wonderful plan of God and will love the other as his own soul. In our study of these two men, we're going to examine how David represents the church class and Jonathan represents the ancient worthies. You know, we've all studied the ancient worthies, but we've never met one. But in spite of the fact that we've never been in personal contact with one, I think we still feel a special kinship to them, don't we? As part of the picture of kinship and closeness we feel for those who have gone before us, we're going to read in 1 Samuel about three covenants that Jonathan and David made between themselves, which detail our relationship with the ancient worthies and the fact that they have passed on a tremendous heritage to each of us. In many ways, the ancient worthies are the spiritual forerunners of the church class. They fought spiritual battles very much like yours and mine long before we did. And you might say that they paved the road for others who would sacrifice for the Lord in the days to follow. Well, let's begin our study by looking at the life of Jonathan. He was the oldest son of King Saul. We're introduced to him in 1 Samuel 13:2, where he is leading a force of 1,000 men against the Philistines. Now, he is believed to have been about 30 years old, anywhere from 20 to 30 years old at this point. Now, being the eldest son of King Saul, he was the apparent heir to the throne of Israel. He seems to have been a very natural leader who had a profound respect for his men. In looking at his life, we see that he had a tremendous amount of faith in the Lord. And that faith carried over in his battles, because he understood that real courage comes from knowing that there is a powerful force behind you. He knew that his success on the battlefield came when he obeyed and trusted the Lord. And I think those lessons can carry over into our lives every day. You and I can have courage in any circumstance of life if we really believe that behind us is the Lord who's guiding and directing every battle, every experience of life. After the death of Saul and Jonathan, David wrote a eulogy to them. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 through 27. I'm going to read verse 23 from Rotherham. David wrote, "Saul and Jonathan, delightfully loving in their lives, even in death were not divided. Beyond eagles were they swift, beyond lions were they strong." Seems that Jonathan had a wonderful ability to love other people. He wasn't focused on himself, but he was outwardly focused on others. It says he was delightfully loving with his father, and his father in turn with him. You know, we sometimes only remember Saul for his unfaithfulness to God and his bitter jealousy of David, but apparently he was a good father, and he developed a very close relationship with his oldest son. And Jonathan honored and respected his father, and I think those are two elements that really make a relationship work. One of the marvelous memories that we have of Jonathan is that he did not cut off his relationship with his father when Saul became proud. He didn't stop loving his father after his father sinned. Even when his father raged with anger over Jonathan's defense of David and he threw a spear at Jonathan, his heart remained loyal to Saul. Not many men would have done that. But Jonathan was able to separate the sin from the sinner and continue loving the sinner while still hating the sin. Brethren, think about some of the relationships that you have for a moment. And think about Jonathan's example of respect and devotion to Saul. When someone that you have a relationship does something that hurts you or offends you or that is just plain wrong, how do you react? Well, probably many of us react as fallen human beings. But if you can apply Jonathan's example of not condoning the sin, but doing all that you can to bless the sinner, I think that you will see all of your relationships improve dramatically. After all, if you never see your brother, or never talk to him, or ever have interaction with him, how can you possibly help him or bless him? In my opinion, the Lord was thoroughly pleased with the attitude of Jonathan and the way he dealt with the sins of his father. And I think he would be pleased with us as well when we see shortcomings in one another, but don't cut one another off because of those shortcomings, but continue to try to bless and help those. Even though Saul had sinned and done wrong, Jonathan stuck with him in every battle, and because of that loyalty, he was killed in the same battle as his father Saul. In fact, his two younger brothers were killed too. And so David says that even in death, they were not divided. David goes on and says in verse 26, "I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Delightful to me exceedingly, wonderful was thy love to me, passing the love of women." Well, Jonathan was David's spiritual brother who brought delight to David's heart. He gave his love freely, and because of that, I think he was a very easy person to love. And I think he would have been a very good king of Israel had God chosen him. Looking at the beginning of their friendship, it appears that Jonathan first met David just after David slew Goliath. Let's go back and read 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 4. "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle." Don't you just love that statement? The soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Brethren, here's that uniting of filial and agape love. Jonathan saw a brother in David. He saw a man who had the same heart devotion to the Lord. In the past, Jonathan had been very brave in his battle against the Philistines, but this time was different. For some reason, this time, Jonathan stood quietly as Goliath taunted Israel. For some reason, he just couldn't muster the same courage that he had before against this one man. So with the rest of Israel's army, Jonathan just listened as Goliath taunted them for 40 days. Listen to what Goliath said. I'm sure you all know this. He says, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul and Jonathan, two great warriors, were afraid of Goliath. But when Jonathan heard the words of David and saw this young kid go out against the giant and strike him dead, Jonathan knew that here was a young man of great faith. And what caused Jonathan and Saul and the rest of Israel to fear and be quiet made David's heart burn within him and fearlessly go out all by himself into the battlefield against his giant and to defend the name of the Lord and God's people. Well, it appears that Jonathan was probably about 30 years older than David at this point. So at the time of this experience, Jonathan was probably about 50 years old, and David may have been about 20 years old. I just love the reaction of Jonathan in seeing what David had done. It was a thrill to see a younger man with such faith. This David was not intimidated one bit. And Jonathan's reaction, there was no jealousy because of the courage of David. Jonathan didn't feel insulted that he had been quiet while this young person had the courage that he had. And we find out that David's faith and courage had been born out of previous experiences. He had to convince Saul that he was okay with going out to fight Goliath. And in his discussion, he had told Saul that he had fought a lion and a bear earlier in the defense of his father's sheep. And he reasoned with Saul that if the Lord had delivered me from those enemies, he will deliver me from this mighty enemy as well. Notice the progression in the discussion there. First, David said he fought a lion, then he fought a bear, and now he was ready to fight this awesome giant who intimidated the entire army of Israel. That is a picture of how faith grows in us. When we're young in faith, we begin to see smaller overrulings of the Lord in our lives. As time goes on, we begin to see the reality that, boy, through those smaller experiences, I can see that God really was with me. And that because of that remembrance, I can have greater faith as the battles get more difficult and harder to fight. After seeing how God helps us slay sometimes our smaller lions and bears, we do find it easier to trust him because of those previous experiences. As David learned to trust God, brethren, we can learn to trust the Lord the same way when we face our Goliaths in life. We have nothing to fear because of who's behind us. It wasn't David's skill that guided that stone to the forehead of Goliath. It was God's overruling. But David had to do something. He had to have the faith to put the stone, to find the stone, to put it in his sling, and to do the work. And I think that's a picture of the two elements of faith. Our part, being actively involved and serving and doing what we can, and being active in our belief and our faith, and then God directing the issue. He will always direct the issue if we take step one and believe in him. Jonathan's faith faltered somewhat when it came to Goliath, but David was as solid as a rock. Later, we're going to see that role reverse a little bit. We're going to see that Jonathan was the one to encourage David. And I think that's a lesson for us too, as far as what fellowship is all about. You know, even the strongest brethren have times when they need strength and encouragement. Each of us can gain strength from the faith of another. That's one of the main reasons the Lord tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Because we all have times when we need to be strengthened by the brethren, And we also have times when we need to be the strengthener of our brethren. You know, Jonathan and David were very similar in character. They were both humble men. They were honest in evaluating situations of life. They had great courage, and of course, they were faithful to the Lord. And when you have those types of things in common, there is a natural bond that forms. And so, brethren, there's a natural bond that forms between us, isn't there? Because we are fighting the same battles. We have the same faith. We believe in the same God. We understand the same plan. And those things should be like the cement that binds us together. That's the reason you feel such a bond to the brethren. There's no place you would rather be than with the brethren because of the common bond we have as new creatures. On reprint 32:32, Brother Russell says that those who would be the best friends need a third object in which both are interested, and that like the radius of a circle, the nearer they come to the center, the nearer they approach one another. Well, that illustration fits Jonathan and David to a T, and it should describe our fellowship as well. The closer each of us individually comes to the Lord, the closer we'll recognize the brethren because they're coming in that same direction. We're reading 1 Samuel 18:3-4 that Jonathan and David made a covenant with one another. And it seems to have been Jonathan who prompted this. To seal the covenant, it says that he took off his robe, his armor, his sword, his girdle, and his famous bow and arrow, and he gives them to David. Why did Jonathan do that? Of what significance were these items to Jonathan? Well, you know, he was a soldier. And as a soldier, these were probably the most important temporal possessions that he had in his life. He lived by those things. To Jonathan, these things represented the honor and power of Israel. To give them to David showed that he considered David an equal warrior, one who deserved to represent the nation of Israel. In fact, in some ways, it was admission that David was a greater warrior than Jonathan. It's a remarkable act on Jonathan's part, because at this point, Jonathan was the prince of Israel. And this David was an unknown shepherd boy who just came in off the fields, who wasn't even dressed like a warrior, who didn't even look like a warrior. And here Jonathan is doing all these things in honor of him. Well, David now had two sets of armor. In 1 Samuel 17:54, we're told that after he killed Goliath, he took Goliath's armor and put it in his tent. Now, it doesn't tell us why he did that, but it seems reasonable that he wanted a remembrance of that great victory of faith and how God delivered him in that battle. And now David receives Jonathan's armor. This too, brethren, I think, became a remembrance for David of another victory, a gentler victory, a more loving victory, and that was the victory of the heart of Jonathan. He gained Jonathan as a lifelong devoted friend. It became a token of the covenant that they had made between themselves. Well, in order to understand just what that first covenant was between Jonathan and David, we need to skip to a future time in their lives, because later David made a comment in referring back to this first covenant. It's found in 1 Samuel 20:8. At this point, David was despondent over Saul's desire to kill him. And as he speaks to Jonathan, he says, "Therefore, thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee." Notice how David reveals that it was Jonathan's idea to make a covenant. Rotherham words it this way. He says, "Into a covenant of Yahweh hast thou brought thy servant with thee." Well, it was a covenant between Jonathan and David on the one hand, and God on the other hand. The first covenant was that they would help each other to be faithful to the Lord. Jonathan knew that faith needed to be supported. He had just experienced the strengthening of his faith by David, and he was now able to see the importance of a brotherhood of faith. What a support these two men were for one another. What a picture of brotherhood they provide for anyone who wants to be faithful to the Lord. And the simple lesson is that none of us can walk the narrow way by ourselves. We need the love and support of those who are fighting the same spiritual battles. We've made the same covenant of sacrifice with the Lord. We have that in common. So like Jonathan and David, we should be on the same side of this battle, urging each other on, supporting one another in our weaknesses, and reminding one another of the way to walk. That was the first covenant between them, a covenant of brotherhood. Jonathan gave David his armor as a token of that covenant. Now there's another possibility regarding this first covenant in connection with the clothing and the armor that Jonathan gave to David. It gives a more specific application to this first covenant. There are a number of other biblical instances when a transfer of clothing was significant. For example, in Numbers 20, verses 24 through 28, Aaron was not allowed to enter the Promised Land as a punishment for his rebellion at the waters of Meribah. God told Moses to strip Aaron of his clothing and put them on his son, Eleazar. That word strip is the same word that was used when Jonathan stripped himself of the robe and gave it to David. It shows a transfer of office from an unacceptable man to one chosen by the Lord. Another example of the symbolic use of clothing is found in 1 Kings 11, 30 and 31. There we see the prophet Ahijah tear his clothing into 12 pieces. He then gives 10 pieces to Jeroboam to indicate that the kingdom of Solomon would be subsequently divided into 10 in two tribes, and that Jeroboam would be in control of these 10, shown by the 10 pieces of clothing he gave him. And so the clothing was a symbol of the nation, while the tearing was a symbol of how the nation would be torn apart after the death of Solomon. Another example of the significance of clothing was that Elijah cast his mantle onto Elisha as a signal of the transfer of the prophetic office from one prophet to another. Now there's another non-biblical example that I found fascinating, and it seems to fit well with what we're saying here. In 1929, French archaeologists found a huge cache of clay tablets in an ancient seaport city called Ugarit. These tablets date back to the 14th and 13th century BC, short time before our story. Ugarit is in present-day Syria. Well, one particular tablet is of interest as we examine the Jonathan and David story. The tablet tells of a divorce between a 13th century king and his wife. And one of the questions that was dealt with was in the separation was what would be done with their son? Now, the queen was allowed to return to her own country, but the son had to make a choice. The key passage of interest says the following. It says, Yutisharuma is prince in Ugarit. If Yutisharuma says, I will go after my mother, let him place his garment on the throne and let him go. And Mastramru, king of Ugarit, shall establish another of his sons in Ugarit as prince. It's interesting that by placing his garment on the throne, the prince was indicating his decision to give up claim to that throne. It's similar to the usage of clothing we see in the biblical accounts. If Jonathan was following this custom then, he was really then giving up the claim to the throne of Israel in favor of God's anointed David. If that was the case, then the first covenant was that their devotion was to making this transfer of power from Saul to David become a reality. Either way you look at the first covenant, we see an agreement between Jonathan and David to do the Lord's will, no matter how they were personally affected. And so it was, again, a brotherhood of faith. Can you see how remarkable that is for Jonathan to make a covenant like that, that the power would skip over him and go to his friend David? It's just amazing. Well, brethren, is there any antitypical application to all of this? We can't be sure, but if the Lord intended the passing of the armor from Jonathan to David to be symbolic of something greater, it's really not difficult to see what it could be. We know about our Christian armor, don't we? Paul writes about it in Ephesians, the sixth chapter. He describes a new creature's armor as truth, justification, peace, faith, hope, and the word of God as a sword. The fact that Jonathan was older and was a warrior long before David shows that the ancient worthies were spiritual warriors long before the church class. Paul reflects on their influence in our lives when he talks about the ancient worthies. And he says in Hebrews 12:1, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Brethren, how many times have we examined their armor and marveled at the way they were able, what they were able to do because of their faith? How many times have we looked at how their hope inspired them and kept them going against seemingly insurmountable odds? They stood as an example to us of how to trust the Lord's providence, even when they didn't understand why certain things were happening to them. Their example of having peace in terrifying situations is one of their wonderful legacies that they've left for us. And they wielded the word of the Lord as a weapon against sin and error. In so many ways, their lives were mirror images of the spiritual struggles of the new creation. Every time we study them, every time we gain inspiration from them, we are antitypically receiving the armor that David was given by Jonathan. In 1 Samuel, the 20th chapter, we have the making of a second covenant between Jonathan and David. It's an extraordinarily moving story, and I wish we had time to read the whole chapter. I encourage you to read the whole chapter sometime. Let's just read a few sections and try to get the feel for what was happening here. Saul, we know, had become extremely jealous of David's popularity. In verse 1, hiding from the wrath of Saul, David flees to Jonathan, and he says to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life?" Jonathan tried to reassure him and that because of his own close relationship with Saul, his father wouldn't do anything to David without telling him first. And David responds by saying that your father knows how close we are. He wouldn't say anything to you because he wouldn't want to hurt you, because he loves you. And David laments in verse 3. And he says, "As surely as the Lord liveth, there is but a step between me and death." And then Jonathan gives his tender answer in verse 4. He says, "Whatever your soul desireth, I will even do it for you." Well, David wanted to know one thing. He wanted to know what Saul's intention was. And so David devised a test. He told Jonathan that he would not eat at Saul's table for the next 3 days. And when Saul asked where David was, the test would be in seeing Saul's reaction. Jonathan was to say that David had gone to Bethlehem for a yearly celebration. Now, if Saul asked and wasn't bothered by David's absence, then it would be a sign that David wasn't in danger. But if Saul became angry, then Jonathan would know that David was in danger. Jonathan agreed to the test, and he soon learned that Saul was intent on killing David. When he became enraged, and you remember he threw a spear at Jonathan. And so Jonathan returned and warned David to flee. And in their discussion together, we see a second covenant made between them. It's on 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 through 17. This is Jonathan speaking to David. He says, "And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hands of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. That's interesting, the way Jonathan turned things around here. At this point, David, as you know, was depressed and fearful. Probably the furthest thing from his mind was becoming king of Israel. But Jonathan was showing David that this experience would pass. And to show that he believed it, he spoke of the time that David would be a king. And he asked David to make a covenant that he would remember his house and bless his family when he became king. That was an extremely unusual request. Two men who under any other circumstances might have been rivals for the throne of Israel are here making a covenant that the younger newcomer would bless the seed of the current heir apparent. You know, it was customary among other nations of the day that when a king came to the throne who was not of the same lineage as the previous king, the entire family of that previous king would be killed. And the reason was so that the children of the previous king would not create a rebellion. My goodness, this was the norm of the day. And yet, look at what Jonathan was saying to David. When you become king, bless my family. When the Lord's influence abounds, how different things can be from what the world would normally expect. David never hesitated to accept the covenant of blessing the house of Jonathan because he deeply appreciated the love and devotion of his dear friend. He saw that Jonathan believed in God's choice for the next king of Israel. Antitypically, this corresponds to God's plan of having the younger bless the older. Remember the text in Psalms 45:16. It talks about this when it says, "Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth." Just as the older Jonathan sought the blessing of David, so the ancient worthies will seek the blessing of the church class. It's a spiritual role reversal, as shown in Psalms. The fathers becoming the children, and in turn, being blessed by being made princes in all the earth. After the death of Jonathan, David actively sought family members of Jonathan that were left. In 2 Samuel 4:4, we're told that Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth. David was faithful to his covenant with Jonathan. Once he found Mephibosheth, he brought him into his palace, and he took care of him for the rest of his life. He treated Mephibosheth like his own son. Well, just a very simple lesson in looking at the integrity of David, even when Jonathan was gone, and no one would have even known of the covenant that they made with one another, he was true to his word. He followed up and sought out family members of Jonathan, and when he found them, he blessed them, he carried out his word. That's integrity. Brother Russell comments on the Second Covenant in reprint 1908 again. He says, "Though the gospel church will receive the first place of favor offered in the Abrahamic covenant, and the ancient worthies will find themselves next in honor, they will rejoice to have it so, because divine wisdom and love have so planned it." As David remembered his covenant with Jonathan not to cut off his kindness from the house of Jonathan, so the glorified church will remember its covenant to bless the ancient worthies first, and then all the families of the earth who will be under their jurisdiction. Their loving ministry shall be held in everlasting remembrance. Someday, when the ancient worthies are brought back from the dead, the church will feel honored to bless those who have been such an inspiration to them. Think of the opportunity that you and I have of being a blessing to Daniel and Joseph and Moses and Jacob and all those dear ones who went before us and paved the way of faith. Jonathan was the natural heir to the throne of Israel, but because of the unfaithfulness of his father, that honor was given to David. Jonathan never resented that because he saw the rightness of God's decision and he saw the goodness of David. What a character lesson Jonathan left for us. No jealousy or desire to put David's honor down so that he could be elevated. There's a French proverb I came across that says something intriguing. It says, "There is something in the misfortunes of our best friends that is not wholly displeasing to our secret hearts." Think about that for a moment. In our fallen human natures, there may be times when there is some truth to that proverb. But in Jonathan, there is never the slightest hint of it. He truly rejoiced that his friend was being elevated by God. That's a living example of what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, "In honor preferring one another," really meaning it, loving it when your brethren are honored, rejoicing that they're being given credit and praised, and not feeling any slight hint of jealousy. Have you ever felt that way in experiences in life where you've been a friend or a brother has been praised, and deep inside you say, "Why can't they say those things about me?" Or, "Why can't that good thing happen to me?" It happens to me If you ever have that experience, brethren, remember the legacy of unselfish love that Jonathan left for us. David received the throne of Israel instead of Jonathan, and it is thrilling to see how Jonathan was truly glad for David. When we talk about the antitypical application of the ancient worthies playing a secondary role to the church, as Jonathan did to David, we think of Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. It says, "And these all, having attained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." There is a picture of Jonathan being blessed by David. Well, if Jonathan pictures the ancient worthies, then it would seem logical that his son Mephibosheth pictures the nation of Israel. Being only 5 years old at the death of Jonathan shows Israel's spiritual immaturity and the limited influence that the ancient worthies had on Israel. When the news came of the death of Saul and Jonathan, we're told that his nurse fled with him, and in her haste she fell down and she crippled Mephibosheth in both feet. This nurse, we think, pictures the false teachers in Israel, like the scribes and Pharisees, who caused spiritual lameness in Israel. The name Mephibosheth means one who disperses shame. Because of its immaturity and spiritual lameness, in some ways the nation of Israel has brought shame upon itself. But in 2 Samuel 9:7, this is what David says to Mephibosheth. He says, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." Well, David's attitude towards the son of Jonathan was exactly what the church's attitude towards the nation of Israel should be. And we often quote Romans 11:28. "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." It's even the same phraseology that David used. In his dealing with Mephibosheth, David restored all the land that his grandfather Saul possessed, even provided servants to till and harvest the land for the benefit of Mephibosheth. That, we believe, is a picture of Israel's restoration to the promised land, much land of which they still have to receive. Well, the last time that Jonathan and David saw each other is given to us in 1 Samuel 23, verses 16 through 18. And it's here that a third covenant is made between them. It says, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house." Well, brethren, here's that filial and agape love of Jonathan shown once again. He encouraged David, he pointed him to the promise of God that truly he was the anointed king. He assured him that Saul really didn't have the power to kill him. The third covenant was that once David became king, Jonathan would be next under him. But this is one covenant that David was not able to keep, because Jonathan was killed before David was crowned king. But certainly, you know, because of the integrity of David, he would have kept it. He would have made Jonathan second in command had the Lord not permitted Jonathan's death. And so in some ways, this is my speculation, I think that Jonathan and David will be right next to each other in the kingdom. And so David may yet have the opportunity to fulfill his covenant with Jonathan in blessing him and making him his right-hand man in the kingdom. In this interchange between Jonathan and David, we see some underlying principles of friendship that I believe should be part of our friendship and our fellowship together. There was a genuine sensitivity in Jonathan. He knew how David was feeling, and he made every effort to encourage him with the promises of God. He defended David, even before Saul, and he assured David that his enemies could not overcome him. Those are lessons for us, brethren. That same sensitivity should be in each of us as we watch our brethren, as we encourage them when we see them discouraged, as we stand up for them when they're being treated badly or even being evil spoken of, even by other brethren. We have a great tool that we can use in encouraging the brethren, and it's the same tool that Jonathan used. It's the promises of God that someday we will be part of the antitypical reign of David, when we will have the privilege of getting rid of all the enemies of the world and rooting them out and blessing the world of mankind. When we see things in the larger context of God's plan, we can take courage and rejoice that even during difficult experiences, we can be blessed. We can feel joy and belonging when we see that there are brethren who really care about us and are willing to sacrifice for us. That's what family is about, and I believe that's how God wants us to treat one another. In verse 23, Jonathan reaffirms his conviction to David. He says, "As touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever." Brethren, that's our common bond. If Jonathan can say that to David, how much more can we say it who have the blood of Christ applied to each of us? The Lord is between us, and he will be there as long as we keep ourselves under the blood and seeking to bless one another. In the story of Jonathan and David, we see a beautiful oneness. We see a harmony, a unity of spirit that I believe we would do well to copy. Make it a project for yourself to think of yourself as a Jonathan and see where you can apply your loyalty to the brethren. These two men were always there for each other. They supported, they encouraged one another. They pointed each other to the promises of God. They didn't look for faults in one another. Jonathan was like the older brother to David, but a brother who felt no sibling rivalry, one who was just as happy when David was blessed, even if it cost him something. Can you picture a time when the world will be full of that kind of spirit, when every person will have a bond of unity like that which existed between Jonathan and David? You know that we can't do that by ourselves. Only by God's Spirit can that become a reality for the world of mankind. But because we know God can do it, we have full confidence that it will become a reality. What a hope to look forward to. What a precious thing to pray for when we say, "Thy kingdom come," when we see the brotherhood of man recreated. Brethren, we've tasted of that on this side of the veil. How sweet that will be when every heart is full of trust, loyalty, kindness, sympathy, and love. Let us each be determined to overcome the flesh and grow as part of the real brotherhood of Christ.
Thank you, Brother Tom. We appreciate the wonderful lessons that we see in the relationship between Jonathan and David, the love they had for one another, and especially the present-day lesson, the love that we can show one another, the support that each one of us needs through the precious promises. All of us need to be held up, as Brother Tom brought up, even those who seem to be the strongest need to be supported. And what a wonderful thought to consider our relationship with the ancient worthies in the future. They without us won't be blessed. We'll be able to bless such grand and noble characters as brought out here in Brother Tom's talk, as we read of in the pages of the Old Testament, David himself, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. What a blessing. Thank you, Brother Tom. We're going to close with hymn number 38. We'd like to stand on the last verse and ask Brother Tom to close with prayer and ask a blessing on our noonday meal. And if the friends would remain seated, we have a couple of announcements. Hymn 38.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here. We thank you for the many examples you have given us in the scriptures of those who have gone before us. We thank you for their faith and conviction and example to us. Help us to be inspired by them and to bring our lives into conformity of those who sacrificed freely for thee. We thank you for the blessings we have of our own fellowship and our own love we have for one another. Help us to be more devoted to one another and seek each other's eternal welfare. We thank you for the food that we are about to partake of, and may all our energy and strength always be used to praise and honor thee. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.